So, have you ever heard the term life debt? I was first introduced to the idea many years ago while reading a fiction series that was set in India about 200 years ago. One of the main characters was an Englishman who was a bit of a rogue with a colorful history. One of the main, oops, I just read that. His edgy personality combined with his military training resulted in his involvement in the dangerous industry of Eastern intrigue. His faithful sidekick was a little quirky Indian servant that always had his back and was constantly helping him out of tight spots. As the story evolves, you discover how the unlikely pair became acquainted. Reflecting back in time, the author reveals that in a moment of pity and kindness during one of his mercenary adventures, the English rogue heroically saved the unassuming Indian servant from certain death. This act of kindness resulted in an unusual, lifelong partnership between the two men. The unlikely little servant was forevermore bound in slavery to the Englishman and what was culturally referred to as a life debt. Because the Englishman saved him from death, the Indian demonstrated his gratitude by permanently offering his life in service to the Englishman. So I have oftentimes wondered if this is actually a thing. Was this practice ever actually something that existed in various cultures? And in my very minimal web search, it doesn't seem like it was actually ever anything more than just a fictional idea. However, I have thought about the concept oftentimes when I have been considering the Apostle Paul's description of love and service to Christ in Scripture. We too have been saved from certain eternal death by our Savior Jesus Christ. In gratitude for the new life we have been given in Christ, we owe our lives to Him for all He has done to redeem us. As we consider Christ's sacrifice for our eternal life, it ought to lead us to live lives of selfless sacrifice to Him. As I have been pondering the topic of selfishness, I appreciated what Lou Priolo wrote in his little booklet. I think I briefly mentioned this actually last week when we were talking, but I decided that I would read it again, even though I think probably most of you have the little booklet now and have probably read this. But just to kind of keep us all on the same page here, he wrote, "We are so selfish, that is, our love of self is so strong that a love much stronger than our own is required to overpower it. To the degree, and only to the degree that we truly comprehend Christ's love for us and make it our goal to show his love to others, will we conquer our selfishness. It is the love of Christ that controls us." So I decided that we would focus on that passage that Lou Priolo references right there, 2 Corinthians 5:14. If we want to abandon self-centered living, the only way we can do so is to be controlled by Christ's love for us. In light of this truth, if you guys don't mind, to please turn to 2 Corinthians 5. And we'll begin reading in verse 14. So it says, 2 Corinthians 5, beginning in verse 14, it says, "For the love of Christ controls us. Having concluded this, that one died for all, therefore all died. And he died for all so that they who live might no longer live for themselves, but for him who died and rose again on their behalf." So really, in order to help us grasp this, like the greater context of our passage, we need to look at what the purpose of 2 Corinthians was and then look at some of the different things that Paul is addressing in the book. And I actually have never thoroughly studied this passage before, so I really enjoyed my study this week. And I thought it was really helpful to me to understand the background of what Paul is saying here. So he says, sorry, I lost my spot. So this was actually the fourth letter that Paul wrote to the church, but it's only the second one that is actually recorded in Scripture. So obviously we have 1st and 2nd Corinthians. We don't have 3rd and 4th Corinthians. In this letter, he has a few main things that he needs to communicate to the people in the church. One of those topics directly affects the verses that we will be looking at today. So as you already know, the Corinthian church seemed to have constant issues. And I just thought it would be easier to summarize this using John MacArthur's description. And he said this: they experienced almost continuous spiritual struggle from internal and external problems. So of course, he's referring to the Corinthian church here. Paul had to deal with rampant immorality and divisiveness within the church. He also has to confront outside influences in the form of self-styled false apostles. In order to create a platform to teach their false gospel, the false prophets began accusing and assaulting Paul's character. They wanted to take advantage of the tension between the apostle and the church. If they could convince the people to turn from Paul, the congregation would then be completely vulnerable to their demonic doctrines. So that's what their goal was, to get the people to accuse Paul, because if they didn't trust Paul and they didn't believe Paul, then obviously they were going to dismiss the truth that Paul brought. So the false teachers were attacking Paul's character. So one of Paul's main motives in writing this book of 2 Corinthians was to reestablish his reputation and authority among the Corinthians by defending his apostleship. So to understand the context of our passage today, we really need to jump up and read the preceding verses to our passage, because we're only actually looking today at two verses as we study them. But I want to jump back and look at starting in verse 9. And actually, okay, so this is kind of funny, but if you look at the chapter and even the book, like, there's so many therefores. It's like therefore at every other verse is a therefore. So where do you jump in and start reading? But I decided that we're going to jump in at verse 9 because it'll give us a little bit of a background, and then I'm really going to explain a little bit more of verse 11, 12, and 13. So he starts, of course, right here, verse 9, with therefore. So we're not going to go back and decide why this therefore is there. It's just giving us greater context to our passage. He says, therefore, we also have as our ambition, whether at home or absent, to be pleasing to him, meaning his goal is to be pleasing to the Lord. For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, so that each one may be recompensed for his deeds in the body according to what he has done, whether good or bad. Therefore, knowing the fear of the Lord, we persuade men, but we are made manifest to God, and I hope that we are made manifest also in your consciences. We are not again commending ourselves to you, but are giving you an occasion to be proud of us, so that you will have an answer for those who take pride in appearance and not in heart. For if we are beside ourselves, it is for God. If we are of sound mind, it is for you. So, very quickly, I want to give you a little bit of a description to verses 11, 12, and 13 to help you understand how Paul is defending himself and how that affects, because really we have a series of points that Paul is making as he defends himself. So he really has it in verse 11, then in verse 12, then in verse 13, and then verses 14 and 15. So he has four really defenses of his ministry here. So the first one is, he says, we fear the Lord. And this isn't on your outline yet because I'm just giving you background. I know I saw you guys look down, some of you. So first of all, we have that we fear the Lord. So he explains that his motives are driven by fear of the Lord, or what we would say reverence for God. He says that he is known by God in the sense that God knows his heart, and God knows that Paul ministers to the Corinthians because Paul fears and reverences God. Paul wants the Corinthians to also know that he fears the Lord. So his motivation is not because he's seeking personal gain. His motivation as he ministers to and serves the Corinthian believers is because he fears God. He has a reverence for God. So then in verse 12, or number two here, you'd obviously still not on your outline, but number two, his second reason is to defend the church. So his defense of himself is not for himself, it's for the church. Paul knew he ran the risk of the false teachers criticizing him for defending himself, because obviously if they're trying to attack his character, they're going to use anything they can to discredit Paul. And so one of the ways that they could very likely do that is to go, oh yeah, well, of course, now he's defending himself. And Paul's saying, no, I'm defending myself because I really ultimately need to do this for the defense of the church. And I need to defend myself so that you can also defend the church. So he said, we are not commending ourselves to you. Instead, we want to give you information to defend the church or the congregation against the lies of the false teacher. And then in verse 13, he makes his third point. He says, I am passionate for the Lord, because Paul had been accused by the false teachers of being out of his mind or insane, because Paul was passionate about the Lord. Paul was passionate about the doctrines of Scripture, about his love for the Lord and his conviction of these things. And the false teachers looked at that and they thought he was crazy, and they accused him of being crazy. Their accusations against him made him out to be a fool. This was no surprise to Paul, because he had written previously. So in the first letter that he wrote that we have a record of in 1 Corinthians, in verse 118, he wrote this, for the word of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. So naturally, the false teachers were going to call Paul a fool, because Paul's message to them was foolishness. They didn't understand it. So we have those three defenses that Paul is bringing, and then we move into our passage for today in the fourth defense. So Paul's fourth motivation for his ministry focused entirely on Christ's love for him. He was not compelled to minister to the Corinthians out of a self-centered desire, a hope of personal glory, or a need for power or fame. He was motivated to minister to them because of his deep gratitude for Christ, who loved him enough to save him from himself and who gave him a ministry. So that brings us, of course, to our passage and our two verses here, which I'll read again from 2 Corinthians 5, 14 and 15. For the love of Christ controls us, having concluded this, that one died for all, therefore all died. And he died for all so that they who live might no longer live for themselves, but for him who died and rose again on their behalf. So, capital A on your outline is Paul was motivated by Christ's love for him. So notice Paul says that it is Christ's love for him that controls him. Paul is not motivated by his love for Christ, although he does, of course, love Christ. But his personal love for Christ is secondary. His motivation for service to Christ revolves around Christ's love for him. Everything that Paul does in serving, teaching, correcting, loving, and laboring for the Corinthians is inspired and driven by Paul's understanding of Christ's love directed toward Paul. Paul knew that the only reason he could love and serve the Corinthians was because he was first loved by God, which of course you know the verse, 1 John 4:19. We love because he first loved us. Apart from God's love for us, we know we don't even have the capability to love. We have no capacity to truly biblically love anybody else. We love only because God first loved us and then empowered us through the Holy Spirit to be able to love others. In order to truly set self aside and love and serve others, we must grow in our understanding of this love that God had for us and has for us. Because Paul grasped God's love for him, it controlled him, which means it urged, it impelled, it compelled, it propelled him. Or some translations say it constrained him to minister to other people and to love other people because of this love that God had for him. So do you remember last week when we read of all the struggles that Paul faced in his ministry? And I'm not going to read it again. I'm just going to summarize it really quickly here. But he mentions the imprisonments, the beatings, the stoning, the shipwrecks, the many, many dangers, the hunger, cold, and all his constant concerns for the churches, all of these things. The reason that he endured all these sufferings, all those sufferings, were because he was motivated by Christ's love for him. That love impelled him, urged him, drove him to minister to others, even in the face of all these hardships and trials and dangers and all this harm that came to himself personally. He was motivated because of the love that Christ had poured out on him. He never did this ministry to the Corinthians out of personal gain, which of course was the accusation from the false teachers. It was always because of this love for Christ that motivated him. And so this is his fourth defense here to say, and actually if you look through the book of 2 Corinthians, you'll see over and over again that Paul makes different references to his defense of his apostleship, but we're only just looking at these four right here. But it is this love that God has for him that motivated him to continue in the ministry despite all the hardships. And of course, we can't help but to make application here, because if we are to love and minister to other people, if we are to put self aside, if we are to respond rightly to the circumstances and the trials that God brings into our lives, we're no different than Paul. And we aren't going to be able to do that if we don't also comprehend and understand this love that God has for us. And of course, where's the only place that we're going to discover that? In Scripture. So if we're not in Scripture, then we can guarantee we're going to have a very weak understanding of Christ's love for us. And what is the ending result? We are going to have a weak love for others, and we are not going to be able to stand up against the trials. I mean, you consider all that Paul went through as a result of understanding this love that Christ had for him. Are we going to be able to stand up to the difficulties of our culture, to persecutions, to accusations, to all the things that are difficult in this life? If we can't comprehend, likewise, like Paul, the love that God has for us, then we are not going to have the ability to respond rightly to the things that are difficult in our lives either. So this actually reminds me of what we were learning this past semester. So those of you that were in the Friday morning Bible study over the course of this last semester, this might be a little bit of a review for you, but I just could not help but to bring this in, because I just love how the puzzle pieces of Scripture, it's like the more you study, the more you discover, oh, this piece right here, it fits with this piece right here, and it gives you a broader understanding of Scripture, and it's just my favorite thing. I love it. So anyways, you guys get to see a little bit of the puzzle pieces coming together, and maybe you guys are way ahead of me and already know this, but it was very exciting to me to put all this together. Anyway, this reminds me again, like I was saying, of what we were studying in Ephesians 3, because we were studying Paul's prayer for the churches, and one of those, of course, is in Ephesians 3. Paul prays that the believers would have the power power to comprehend God's love for them. So as we're just looking at how Paul is motivated to minister and to love others because of his understanding of Christ's love for him, all of a sudden it helps us to understand with a greater degree why Paul would pray that the Ephesian believers would have the power to comprehend Christ's love for them, because it is the thing that motivates and drives us to be able to love one another and minister to one another well. So when we look at Paul's ministry and all that it entailed, and we realized it was the motivation for all he did, this love that Christ had for him, it shouldn't surprise us that he prayed this for the Ephesians. So if you don't, I guess small a there is Paul prays for power to grasp God's love. So if you want to turn with me, you can turn to me to Ephesians 3. We're going to start reading in verse 16. So this is one of Paul's prayers for the Ephesians. And he prays that God would grant you, according to the riches of his glory, to be strengthened with power through his Spirit in the inner man, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, and that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may be able to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and length and height and depth, and to know the love of Christ which surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled up to all the fullness of God. So clearly this idea of knowing and comprehending God's love for us is massively important. Otherwise, Paul wouldn't pray for it. And so I wanted to actually read a quote here from D.A. Carson in his book, Praying with Paul. And he wrote this: Paul wants us to have the power to grasp the love of God in Christ Jesus, to the end that we might be mature. We may think we are peculiarly, can't say that very well, mature Christians because of our theology, our education, our years of experience, our traditions. But Paul knows better. He knows we cannot be as mature as we ought to be until we know this love that surpasses knowledge. And here's the thing. If we aren't mature, then we are not going to respond rightly to the difficulties, to the challenges, to coronavirus and all that surrounds it, if we do not comprehend the love that God has for us. We are going to doubt God's love, which is going to lead us to selfishness and fear. Because remember, selfishness is that desire to preserve self, to care for self. And if we cannot fully rest in God's love for us, then we aren't going to truly believe that he cares for us regardless of our circumstances, that he will do us good. And because we don't believe that, guess who has to take care of me? I have to take care of me. And when I have to take care of me, all of a sudden I become selfish. And selfishness leads to fear, because when I don't have control to be able to care for me, now I'm afraid of what is going to happen. So you can see how all of this revolves around understanding God's love for us, because only then can we truly trust him. So we see that Paul is defending himself by saying that it is this very love that controls him. He is motivated, encouraged, impelled, and driven by this love of Christ for himself, so that he will continue in this very difficult ministry that God has called him to. This very love that he prays for the Ephesians to grasp is the same love that motivates him to do his ministry. He is not motivated by a desire for power or prestige or self-aggrandizement. No. Because he knows and understands the gospel. Paul understands God's love for him. Because God's greatest love was displayed at the cross when he sent his son to be the substitutionary atonement for us. So B on your outline is God's love is displayed in the gospel. 1 John 3:16 says, "We know love by this, that he laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for the brethren." So here is the explanation of love, that he laid down his life for us. Christ's love for us was displayed in the gospel when he laid down his life for you and he laid down his life for me. If we are going to grow in our understanding of God's love for us, we need to continue to grow in our understanding of the gospel. So that means we need to grow in our understanding of our own vileness, our own sinfulness, our own wickedness, our own rebellion against God. And we need to grow in our understanding of God's holiness and righteousness and love. And of course, his judgment on sin. And we need to grow in our understanding of why it was so significant for him to send his son. Because if we don't grasp God's righteousness, then when we look at ourselves, we're going to not think we're so bad. So we have to study and comprehend and think and consider and meditate on who God is, on his character, on his righteousness, on his holiness. And we need to constantly be comparing our lives to that so that we can see how sinful we truly are. Because as we recognize our sinfulness, we are more and more going to see how desperately we need a Savior. So just as Lou Priolo wrote, we are so selfish, that is, our love of self is so strong, that a much stronger love than our own is required to overpower it. So we know we have a great love for self, but the only thing that will overpower it is this love that God has for us. And in knowing that love, then we are able to set aside self, because suddenly self is not so important anymore. As we grow in our understanding of God's love for us, we will be motivated to set this self aside. Instead of seeking to serve and satisfy self, we will seek to please God and serve him, because his love for us will impel us, drive us, motivate us into service for him. As our confidence in his love for us grows, our sinful fear will also diminish, because sinful fear is motivated by a need to preserve self. The more we grasp God's love for us, the more we will echo Paul's words to the Romans, which says this in Romans 8:35 through 39. Who will separate us from the love of Christ? Will tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or peril or sword? Just as it is written, for your sake we are being put to death all day long. We were considered as sheep to be slaughtered. But in all these things we overwhelmingly conquer through him who loved us. For I am convinced that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing will be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. That's the kind of understanding that we have to have of this love, because the more we grasp this powerful, infinite love that God has for us, the more we will rest in his care for us, and the less we will consider our own desires and our own needs and try to preserve self. So I wanted to give you a little example here, a little short story about a man called Martin or Henry Martin. You may be familiar with him. He was a missionary to India in the early 1800s. So this really represents his compelling love of Christ for himself. So it says this: though several attractive, lucrative vocations were open to him, he said, "Here I am, Lord. Send me to the ends of the earth. Send me even to death itself, if it be in thy service and in thy kingdom." When he fell deeply in love with a girl named Lydia, he told her of his call from God to live and minister in India. Was this agreeable to her? He asked, and pleaded that it might be, but it was not. If he would stay in England, he could not. If he would stay in England, he could have her as his bride. If he went to India, he must do without her. The question came like a drumbeat in his brain: India or Lydia? Lydia or India? Henry Martin was a mastered man, constrained, compelled, controlled by the love of Christ. The mastery was his in a crisis involving a crucial choice. My dear Lydia and my duty call me different ways, yet God has not forsaken me. I am born for God only, and Christ is nearer to me than father or mother or sister. So he went to India to burn out for God. This is practically, in one man's life, what it meant to be controlled by this love that Christ had for him. And in the same way, this needs to be how we approach life. Are we controlled by Christ's love for us in such a way that we are willing to forgive when people have wronged us, when people have harmed us? Are we willing to set aside the seeds of bitterness that will grow and overcome our lives? Are we willing to sacrifice the comforts, our expectations, our desires to be uncomfortable? Are we willing to set aside our preferences to love one another well? That will only happen as we grow in that understanding of Christ's love for us, and as it compels us and controls us, everything that we do. So then capital B says, Christ died for all, therefore all died. So this phrase is extremely important, because what Paul is describing is Christ's substitutionary atonement. He writes that he has concluded. That simply means that he has thought about this and he understands that Christ died for all, therefore all died. So this phrase may seem a little confusing because of the word all. Did Christ die for all people? What does it mean that all people die? So first of all, Paul is contrasting Christ with the sacrificial system of the Old Testament. So small a on your outline says Christ replaced the animal sacrifice from the Old Testament. So in the Old Testament, you had many animals dying for one person. The animal sacrifices were made to atone for one person's sin. Now through Christ, one died for all. So there's a bit of a contrast going on there. Now there's not many sacrifices because one sacrifice atones for the sin of all. Christ died in the place of all of these other sacrifices, and he died in the place of all those who would believe on his name. The animal sacrifices were no longer necessary. So then we have to address in our passage one of the main tensions in Scripture that we can't fully grasp or explain. And if you spend any time studying Scripture, you know that we run into these tensions in all different places all the time, and they make us really uncomfortable sometimes. But they shouldn't, because these tensions make us realize We are not God, and we do not worship a God of our own making. God is so infinitely greater than us, we cannot comprehend how all things come together. But we look at the different things in Scripture, and we know that God, in His sovereignty, has brought them together, and they make sense, and they do not contradict each other. It's just that we can't often explain fully and fully understand how that works together. So, Christ died for all, therefore all died. So, Christ did die for all people because Scripture teaches that. In the broad sense, He did. But all will not be saved. On the one hand, yes, Christ died for all. He died for all and calls all people to repent and place their faith in Christ for salvation. But clearly, not all will come. So then, who is the all for whom Christ died? So MacArthur says this, follow the logic. The all that He died for are the all who died. Okay, so what exactly does that mean? Who are all those who died in Christ? Those who died in Him who put faith in Jesus. He is only the substitute for those who believe. So when it says that Christ died for all, it's referring to the all who also died. But the only way that they died is if they died to self and they died to sin because they believed on Jesus Christ for salvation. So B on your outline is Christ is the substitute for those who believe. And I wanted to just go through really quickly here and just read several verses that talk about Christ as our substitute, because there is nothing greater than the power of Scripture to convict our sins and to humble our heart, to convict us of our sins. I think I said that weird. Anyway, so 1 Thessalonians 5, 9, and 10 says, For God has not destined us for wrath, but for obtaining salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ, who died for us. Ephesians 5:2 says, Christ also loved you and gave Himself up for us, an offering and a sacrifice to God as a fragrant aroma. Titus 2:13 and 14 says, looking for the blessed hope and the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior Jesus Christ, who gave Himself for us to redeem us from every lawless deed. Do you get the picture here? He gave of Himself. Why? So that we could know Him, so that we could be saved from our sin. 1 Peter 2:24, and He Himself bore our sins in His body on the cross so that we might die to sin and live to righteousness, for by His wounds you are healed. So right there we see, who's dying? We are dying. What are we dying to? We're dying to our sin. So this all that Christ died for is the all that died to sin. 1 Peter 3:18, I love this verse. For Christ died for sins once for all, the just, the perfect, the holy, for the unjust, the unrighteous, the sinful, for me, so that He might bring us to God. It was Christ that became the bridge between me and God, because He brought me to God, having been put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the spirit. The all are those who do place faith in Christ for salvation. Paul is controlled, impelled, urged, and driven by Christ's love for him that was demonstrated in Christ's substitutionary death for him on the cross. He is part of the all. And because of that, he is grateful. And in that gratefulness, he is striving to minister and love and serve Christ by pouring himself out for the Corinthians. He realizes that Christ died for him, and now Paul has died to sin. He's died to self, and instead he now lives for Christ. Because all who die in Christ, guess what? They don't stay dead. They also live with Christ. All who die in Christ are given eternal life. Those who die in Adam only experience death. But those who die in Christ are given eternal life. Those who die in Adam are only able to receive the wrath of God. There is no hope of eternal life. But those who die in Christ will live in Christ. Romans 6, 3 through 7 says, "Or do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus have been baptized into his death? Therefore, we have been buried with him through baptism into death, so that as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, so we too might walk in newness of life. For we have become united with him in the likeness of his death. Certainly, we shall also be in the likeness of his resurrection, knowing this, that our old self was crucified with him in order that our body of sin might be done away with, so that we would no longer be slaves to sin. For he who has died is free from sin." Is that not so incredibly beautiful? But there is the gospel. Because Christ died in my place so that I can live. And as I grasp that significance more and more, it motivates me to set aside self, because I realize the immensity of this love that God has for me. And if he loved me so much that he would send Christ to the cross and Christ would be willing to go to the cross, then why in the world would I not trust him to care for every other aspect of my life? So Christ died for all those who believe, and those who believe have died to the slavery of sin. They died to the slavery of their own self-will, their own desires and preferences. They died to the slavery that governed them in their natural unredeemed state. But in dying to self, of course, like I already said, they live to Christ. So capital C then is we know we live no longer for self. So I loved that link that Anne-Marie sent. I don't know if any of you guys were able to look at it and read any of what Richard Baxter, so first of all, it's just very long. So I did not get through very much of it, but I really enjoyed being able to read through some of it. So this is part of what one of the things that Richard Baxter said as he was talking about selfishness. But he says, "I take the love of God and self-denial to be the sum of all saving grace and religion. Oh, how much selfishness and how little love of God are too often found among those contenders for supposed true doctrine, true worship, true discipline, and the true church. There's too little love for God, and there's way too much love of self." So when we are controlled and compelled and constrained by the love of God, the natural result is that we will no longer live for ourselves. So small a there is, God's love motivates us to deny self. So remember again that Paul prayed for the Ephesians to have the power to understand God's love for them. If they didn't grow in their understanding of this love, the result would be that they would continue to live for themselves, which is entirely opposite of what Paul himself was doing. Understanding God's love and being controlled by God's love motivated Paul to not live for himself. And again, I wanted to quote from D.A. Carson's book, Praying with Paul. He wrote this, "Part of our deep meism is manifested in such independence that we do not really want to get so close to God that we feel dependent on him, swamped by his love. Paul prays for power so that we will be controlled by God Himself. Our deep and pathetic self-centeredness is precisely why it takes the power of God to transform us if we are to know the love of Christ that surpasses knowledge and grow to the maturity the Scriptures holds out before us. So when we are striving, because oftentimes when we talk about this idea of no longer living for ourselves, one of our common verses that we go to as we think about interacting with other people, of course, is to Philippians 2, 3, and 4. So I'm going to remind you of that by reading it real quick. It says, "Do nothing from selfishness or empty conceit, but with humility of mind, regard one another as more important than yourselves. Do not merely look out for your own personal interests, but also for the interests of others." So when we try to live that out, we're not going to be able to do it well unless we are motivated by this love for Christ. We need to keep in mind that the motivation to love others well by no longer living for ourselves is the result of knowing and comprehending and grasping God's love for us. That is why Paul goes on to explain to the Philippians. So he starts there. Well, he actually starts a little further up, but he tells us that we are not to look at ourselves. We are instead to consider the needs of other people. So then he goes on to explain why. And he says, have this attitude, which was in Christ Jesus. And he goes on to explain how that Christ humbled himself and went to the cross on our behalf. So right there, he goes into the love of Christ. So we are not going to be able to love others well, and we are going to constantly be striving to live for ourselves unless, of course, we grasp this love that Christ has for us. So then B, God's love motivates us to live for Christ. Ultimately, it was Paul's understanding of God's love for him that propelled him to live for Christ. He no longer lived for himself because he had been redeemed. He had been saved by the blood of Christ. On the Damascus Road, Christ intercepted his wickedness, his self-centered plans. God humbled Paul and saved him from himself. Paul knew of no other love stronger and greater than Christ, because there wasn't one. And this love motivated him to live solely, entirely, 100% for Christ. And so that's why he writes over and over again, which we don't have time to look at, but just a couple of verses here where Paul refers to this, that he's no longer living for himself, but his motivation is to live entirely for Christ. He says in Galatians 2:20, "I have been crucified with Christ, and it is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me." He said in Acts 20:24, "But I do not consider my life of any account as dear to myself, so that I may finish my course and the ministry which I receive from the Lord to testify solemnly of the gospel of the grace of God." And I know I've mentioned that. I think I mentioned this verse last week, and I know I've mentioned it multiple times throughout the last semester. But this is just so critical. And even as we're talking, the topic of our message today is that he even says, "so that I may finish my course in the ministry which I receive from the Lord Jesus." So how is he going to finish that? "Because I do not consider my life of any account as dear to myself." Because if he counted his life as dear to himself, do you think he would have put himself in harm's way over and over and over again? Do you think he would have had the courage to withstand the beatings and the stonings and the shipwrecks and the dungeon and all those things? No, no. But he didn't count his life dear to himself, because there was a life that was more dear to him, which was the life of Christ that poured out his love to Paul through his sacrifice on the cross. And then Paul says in Philippians 1:21, "For me He said, "For to me to live is Christ, and to die is gain." So his entire life was lived because of Christ and for Christ and through Christ. And to die, whew, that was even better because then he got to be with Christ. So in everything, whether he lived or whether he died, he says in other places, it's all about Christ. So as we wrap up here, D, capital D on your outline, live for him who died. Live for Christ who died and rose again. So Warren Wiersbe summarized this well. He said, "We not only died with him, but we also were raised with him that we might walk in newness of life. Because we have died with Christ, we can overcome sin. And because we live with Christ, we can bear fruit for God's glory. He died that we might live through him. This is our experience of salvation, eternal life through faith in Jesus Christ. But he also died that we might live for him and not live unto ourselves. This is our experience of service. It has well been said, Christ died our death for us, that we might live our life for him. If a lost sinner has been to the cross and been saved, how can he spend the rest of his life in selfishness?" And that is exactly what we've been talking about. If Christ went to the cross for us, then the only thing that is big enough, as Lou Priolo was saying, the only thing that is significant enough is a love that is greater than our love for ourself. And the only love that is greater than our love for ourself is the love of God for us. And it's that love that will cause us to deny self, to sacrifice self, to set self aside so that we might wholeheartedly forevermore till our dying breath serve Jesus Christ, because everything in us is to live for him, live through him, to die for him, and then to be with him. So as we strive to put aside selfishness and all the results from that, including fear of our circumstance, fear of the future, fear of disease, fear of economic ruin, all these things that we deal with day in and day out, the only way we can do that is if we continue to grow in our understanding, in our comprehension of Christ's love for us. This love is what compels us. It's what drives us and motivates us to respond to all of our circumstances and to other people without sin. Only as we comprehend this love will we have confidence in God that will surpass the concerns, the difficulties, and the fears and trials that we face. If our understanding of God's love is minimal, it will not be the driving force of our lives. And if it does not drive our lives, then self most certainly will. And that's exactly what we are striving to put off and to put away from us. And so we have to grow in our understanding and our comprehension of this love that God has for us. So with all those things in mind, let's go ahead and close in prayer. Father, I do thank you and praise you for your word. And Lord, I thank you that your word to us is a result of your love for us, that you have given us everything that we need for life and godliness through the true knowledge of Christ, through your word, that we might know the truth, that we might live according to it by the power of your Spirit. Father, I pray that a knowledge of your love for us would drive us to set aside self, and that the more we grow in our understanding of your love for us, that naturally the love for self would just diminish more and more and more. Father, I thank you that you do love us. I thank you that you sent your son to die for us. I thank you that you give us the opportunity to proclaim that to others, to live in a manner that is worthy of that gospel. And Father, I pray that you would empower us to be able to do that. I thank you for the ladies that have joined this morning, and I ask that you would help our discussion to be honoring and glorifying to you. In your name we pray, amen.